Morning once again. There are a couple of, before I get started, a couple of people I'd like to lift up in prayer that was brought to my attention. Carmen Hare, if you haven't heard, is in the hospital right now fighting an infection, deciding whether they're going to do a procedure or not. So we're going to pray for Carmen in a second. And right before I got up, Memphis came over. You may remember through emails that Zhenya was having some serious problems. However, she is out of the hospital now and doing much better, says Memphis. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray for Carmen and for Zhenya. Father in heaven, we lift up first Carmen to you, Lord. I pray that whatever this infection is, Lord, that it can be completely healed, that she is in good hands. She would be with doctors and nurses, that they would make the wisest decision possible for whatever treatment needs to happen. Be with Carmen physically and emotionally, mentally, spiritually, Father. Lord, thank you for showing your mighty power through what you've done with Zhenya this week. I'm so thankful to hear she is out of the hospital. I know she's been through a lot, Father. I pray for strength for her body. I pray that these physical problems that she has could become a thing of her past and no longer a thing of her present, Father. Be with her spirit as well, Lord. She's such a blessing, I know, to the Memphis and John and family and to all of us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I want to talk to you today about passion. Do you have any hobbies you are passionate about? I know most of you, so I know some of your hobbies, which include hunting, fishing, crocheting. What do we call that? Is that needlework? Okay, yeah. I was trying to think of the right word for that. They all look the same to me. Pickleball. You know, that's a pretty big one. Those are pretty normal stuff, really. So I was curious about what some of the more unique hobbies are in the world. So I simply Googled strange hobbies. It's a dangerous thing to do, let me tell you. And here are a few that came up. Extreme ironing. Yes, as in removing wrinkles from your clothes, that kind of ironing. Apparently, extreme ironing is a competitive sport that is growing in popularity. It involves ironing laundry, but in more extreme situations, such as while rock climbing, kayaking, or even skydiving. Next one, toy voyaging. There are some weird hobbies that are stranger than others, and one of them must be toy voyaging. You can register online to send your toy off on vacation to another part of the world, or you can host someone else's toy. People take it incredibly seriously, giving their toy life missions they wish to fulfill, while hosts complete travel journals and take photographs of the toy enjoying its vacation. Mooing. Yes, that's what he's doing right there. He's not sneezing. He's mooing. We got some in here that can do it. We all know there are people superb at imitating animal calls. Believe it or not, there is such a thing as competitive mooing. Just utterly ridiculous. You got it. All right. I thought I'd have to say it twice. All right. Good job. All right. Wait till you find out what's in these jars. And finally, and most maybe disturbingly, navel fluff collecting. Yes, that fuzzy stuff from your clothes that collects in your belly button. Apparently, there are people that collect that. Graham Barker collects his own navel fluff. He is a Guinness World Record winner, recognizing his collecting of the stuff for more than 20 years. He started in 1984, keeps it all in carefully labeled jars, and has greeted every single question about why he collects navel fluff with, "Why not?" No word on whether he's ever gotten a reply like, "Because it's disgusting!" So, we all have passions about different things. And we don't all understand why other people are so passionate
about the thing they're passionate about. But almost everybody seems passionate about a very difficult subject, politics. I can understand that. But what I don't understand is why we let that passion become so toxic. Especially when that toxic passion is exhibited by Christians. So I am starting a short 2-week series about being a Christian in a toxic political climate. And when you hear that, I'm guessing it makes some of you nervous. Maybe the tension level is about to go up. That's controversial. Oh boy, what's he going to say that's going to tick me off? But I'm also guessing most of you are very aware and tired of the poisonous political climate in this country. We are stressed by it, and we are confused about what we can do about it. So I'm not going to play it safe. I could have played it safe. I thought about a short series on the Old Testament Joseph. Fruits of the Spirit was something I considered. Having a better prayer life. But you know, I think in this moment, it would have been pastorally irresponsible for me as a church leader to play it safe. Because these are the times in which we live. And we should be equipping you to be a faithful witness in whatever times we are in. And when Christians display their political passion in toxic ways, it marginalizes the witness of the church. And it demoralizes the leaders of the church. Now, Tom Rainier, a well-known church consultant with the Southern Baptist Convention, said his research showed 70%, over 70% of pastors in America have considered quitting in the last 6 months. Pastors are beat down and discouraged. And here's one of the chief reasons: politics. Here's what he writes. Ministers dread election years because they know what is coming. Lies will be shared, sins will be excused, bad behavior will be defended, good behavior will be ignored if it comes from the other side. It is a moral and ethical nightmare. In election years, the hopes of the nation is placed in what happens in November, not in Jesus Christ. And then listen to this. Many ministers wonder if what they've been doing even matters. Why continue on if it can all be so easily disregarded because of an election? This is a serious problem. So we're going to take a couple of weeks, and we're going to talk about the elephant and the donkey in the room. Here's what I am not going to do, and it may disappoint some of you. I am not going to tell you who to vote for. Here's what you need to know. This is the church that I was raised in and have spent my life in. And as long as I can remember, in every single election, Christ-honoring, faithful, Bible-believing members of the Church in the Falls have voted for candidates in different parties. And that will happen again in November. This church has never endorsed parties or candidates, and nor should it. I am not going to tell you who to vote for. What I do hope to do is equip you to live as faithful people committed to the way of Jesus, not as fearful people who put their hope in political power instead of God. Now, there's a reason politics makes us tense. There's a reason nothing divides like politics. The reason is that nothing divides like fear. Politics often majors in fear. Just watch the commercials over the next few months every party at every level, from national all the way down to local politics, they are going to sow fear. The primary message from both sides is going to be, you should be very, very, very afraid if the other side wins. My concern is not who you vote for. It's why you voted for them. If your motivation is fear, then it is an indication that something is taking God's place as your hope for the future. Political power is real. Jesus recognized it. Jesus said, we live in two dominions. They came to Jesus to test him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Show me a coin. Whose face is on it? Caesar's. Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. So Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of human government. God ordained human government for the pursuit of the common good. But here's the reality. As we live in these two dominions, one of them is going to become the lens through which we view the other. So my question for all of us that follow Jesus is this. Where do I pledge my allegiance? So many people see their primary identity as tied to their particular political viewpoints. So, what would people say about you? People like your neighbors, the people that you've worked with for 5, 10, 20 years, the people that you're with by the water cooler, that know what you talk about the most and know what really gets under your skin. Would they say that you are fundamentally a Christian who happens to vote Republican or Democrat most of the time? Or would they say, knowing what really gets you going, that you are fundamentally a Republican or Democrat who tries to live like a Christian most of the time? We've got to stop letting Christian be a modifier. It is not an adjective. It is a noun. Christian is not something I tack on to the other things about me to describe who I am. Christian is my core, fundamental identity. And that means we evaluate politics through the filter of our faith instead of constantly reshaping our faith to endorse our particular politics. We give to God what only belongs to God. If we do that, I think there are three convictions we will have that frankly shouldn't even be controversial if your core identity is follower of Jesus. Here's the first. Christ is greater than Caesar. Now, before you say, duh, I want to remind you of a time in the Bible when God-fearing, Bible-believing people stood in front of a politician and said, we have no king but Caesar, to accomplish the murder of Jesus. That temptation is very real. To give a politician what only belongs to God, if that politician will do what we want. So let's be very clear. In November, we are going to elect a president. Two people are running. Neither candidate is the Antichrist, and neither one is the Savior. One of them will be elected. But the reality is, in just a few generations, both of them are going to be footnotes in history. While the king named Jesus is still going to be the best known and most compelling person who has ever lived. So we give to Jesus what belongs only to Jesus, our complete, full allegiance. Like our early brothers and sisters in Acts 17, there's a riot and Christians are brought before the local politicians. And here's the charge made against them. They are guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. Now, that was true and not true. It was not true that they were treasonous citizens, but it was true that they would not say Caesar is Lord because Jesus was their king. We should be just like them. It means we cannot give full allegiance to any political party or system because Jesus belongs to neither. He doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. So the question is not if Jesus follows our politics, but do we follow Jesus in such a way that it informs and shapes and even challenges our politics? If Jesus has never challenged a single one of our political views, then I wonder if we've made Jesus in our own image instead of the other way around. Jesus is going to challenge anyone's politics because his mission is larger than any one politician or nation. That leads to the second conviction a Christ follower should affirm. Kingdom is greater than country. For Jesus, the good news is more than just forgiveness of sins. It was the invitation to come under the gracious reign of God. This was Jesus' go-to sermon. He preached all the time. Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. For Jesus, this good news was not just the possession of one nation. In fact, one of the reasons they murdered Jesus is that he refused to be a nationalist. He refused to put the agenda of one nation ahead of God's concern for all of the peoples of the world. This good news was for every nation. Jesus was building this community of non-boundaried people who saw their fundamental identity not in their nationality, but in their conviction of Jesus' identity. So, I don't currently have one right now, but many of you have a passport. It says you are a citizen of the USA. It's very convenient for travel, and it's the truth, and you should be very proud of that fact. But you need to understand that while we love our country, our fundamental identity is Christian, not American. That is why when we travel the world, we can find greater kinship with someone who confesses Christ in Uganda or China than we feel with someone that denies Christ from Indiana or Arizona. Now, I realize maybe not everyone agrees with me about that. Here's an extreme example. I read a story of a pastor on the East Coast some years ago when our nation was in an armed conflict with a country primarily identified as a Muslim nation. Some of our planes dropped a payload on a city, and there were civilians that were killed. The pastor knew that many in the city were Christians, and he knew them. Despite what you may have been told, there are Christians in every nation of the world. So he simply lamented before his church. He wasn't critical of the military. He wasn't critical of our government. He simply lamented the fact that brothers and sisters in Christ died in the bombing raid. And he got immediate, intense pushback from people in his church who said basically, I don't care if they're all Christians. If they live in that country, they are our enemies, and I hope they all die. Those people have an identity problem. This is a serious problem. I would consider myself to be a patriot, but I would not consider myself to be a nationalist. I do not confuse the agenda of America with the agenda of God. There is no nation or party that can bring about the future for which I long. But I do not live in fear because I know the future of the kingdom doesn't depend on the future of any nation. And we should be very very glad about that. As the Hebrew writer says, let us be thankful we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Again, this was very true of the earliest Christians. There is a letter from antiquity from about 130 AD, so just 100 years after Jesus was crucified. Can you read that? No, I'm just kidding. I'll read it. I'm not even sure that's the real one. It's just a prop. This letter was written to someone named Dionysius, describing what Christians are like. And here's what it says. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity, either in locality or in speech or in customs. They dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, and yet there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they are only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not abort them. They share their meals, but not their wives. As the soul is present in every part of the body while remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all the cities of the world, but they cannot be identified with the world. You see what they are saying about the earliest Christians. They live in every country of the world, and they live like good citizens. And yet, they live like people that are citizens of another country. Here's the irony. I think I serve my country better when I seek the kingdom more. So number three, citizenship is greater than partisanship. If you have been like many people over the last few elections, you may have had great angst in how to vote. You feel conflicted, and you don't feel good about either choice. Maybe you didn't feel that way, and that's fine. But that is the reality that many people have felt and still feel. And I'll be honest, I have felt that as well. For many years now, I have been what I would call politically homeless. The truth is, there is no Christian party. Each party has platforms that include positions Christians can legitimately debate and disagree on. Each party has positions Christians ought to be able to support. And each party has positions that Christian people should suspect. Honestly, this should be one of the church's gifts to our nation and to our political process, that we are willing to be the conscience of the nation, to affirm what is good, and to challenge what is out of line with Jesus' will. Partisan politics reminds me of the court prophets in the Old Testament. All the kings and the queens had court prophets that they paid. Those prophets would just say to the king or queen, whatever you like, God likes. Whatever you want, God wants. They would tell the king or the queen, you're on God's side, no matter what they did or what they said, so that the king or the queen would give them the favor they wanted. You should read what God says about court prophets that sacrifice truth so that they can get favor from the people in power. The irony is that the earliest Christians improved the empire while refusing to pledge allegiance to it. They would never say Caesar is Lord, and yet they made Caesar's empire better. They took in the babies that were tossed on the dump because people didn't want them because they had handicaps and disabilities. They took the sick into their homes that people cast out. They made places to serve the women that were unspeakably abused. It was the Christians in the empire that started the orphanages and the hospitals and the food banks. They made the empire better, even as they refused to pledge blind allegiance to it. The kingdom of God is not of this world, but it is for this world. So as followers of Jesus, we don't align exclusively with any political power. Here's the thing. It makes us better citizens. And it makes us kinder citizens. Because we can love unconditionally even the people with whom we disagree politically. A great example of this is Billy Graham. Now, some of you are old enough to know that for decades, he was pastor to every single American president, regardless of party. When he was asked how he could do that, he replied, "I'm not for the left wing or the right wing. I'm for the whole bird." You know, I honestly don't believe that anything I've said so far should be controversial to a person that follows Jesus as Lord. Christ is greater than Caesar. Kingdom is greater than country. Citizenship is greater than partisanship. Now, what I'm about to say may get some pushback. But remember, my aim is to equip us to be faithful people committed to the way of Christ. And politics reveals that many of us are fearful people. We are afraid of where our country is headed. And I can understand that. Boy, can I understand that. Some of us are convinced, though, that through political power, we can fix America. That through political power, we can promote Christian standards and values. There's just one problem. Jesus rejected that strategy. Think about it. Could anybody have been a more perfect candidate for ruler of all? If Jesus wanted to fix the world from the top down, he could have chosen that. That's what the disciples thought he was going to do. When you come into your kingdom, can we be in the cabinet and have places of power next to you? And here's what he said. "You know that the rulers of the non-Jewish people love to show their power over the people. Their important leaders love to use all of their authority. It should not be that way among you. Whoever wants to become great among you must serve the rest of you like a servant. Whoever wants to become first among you must serve the rest of you like a slave." Because that's how he did it. "The Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve others. And he gave his life as a ransom for many." So here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that Christians shouldn't serve in the government. That we shouldn't engage the political process. I'll talk more about how to do that next week. I'm certainly not saying we shouldn't pay our taxes. I'm not saying we can't serve in the military. And most certainly, I think Christians should vote. And we should vote our conscience. And if a God-fearing candidate we should try to elect is available, we should vote for them. But what I am saying is that the church's future doesn't depend on the outcome of elections. Do we really believe that the mission of God is powerless unless the church has political power? I would remind us that in countries of the world right now, where the church is growing the fastest, which, by the way, includes Iran, North Korea, and China, where the church not only has no political power, but the church is oppressed by political power, and yet the church is growing there. She has no power but she has stunning influence because she's doing exactly what Jesus said and serving their neighbors. We don't need the power of the state. We have the power of the Spirit. But we can forfeit the power of the Spirit. We've done it before. Some of you know enough church history to know that the first several hundred years of the church were filled with persecution and martyrdom and oppression by the government. But then after about 300 years, Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion and made it illegal not to be a Christian. The church became immediately corrupted by power. This happens all throughout history. The church cozies up to political power, and as a result, the Christians no longer look like Christians. Here's something else to know. During that season when the church was persecuted and martyred, there were constant outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It's on record. We can read about the healings and the miracles and the outpourings of the gifts. And almost as quickly as Constantine made Christianity a state religion, the Spirit's work vanished, and the church lost the power of the Spirit for the fool's gold of the power of the state. I understand that it's a lot easier to vote for a policy than to love a person. But that's the way Jesus chose. What I have to choose is either the love of power or the power of love. What is our strategy as people who follow Jesus in a divided and conflicted nation? The love of power or the power of love? Here's what Paul said. We do not preach about ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and that we are your servants for Jesus. All right, so you can start working your way up here. Back in 2020, none of us like to look back at 2020. I know that for sure. When the COVID virus was raging around the world, there was speculation to how it started. And frankly, there's still speculation to how it started. But some surmised that one bat in another part of the world bit somebody and it infected and affected the entire globe. That prompted someone to pen the following letter. Here's what it says. I began to wonder, what if love were that contagious? What if hope and peace could be so infectious? What if joy could sweep along everywhere like a wildfire? What if goodness became an epidemic, or compassion a pandemic? What if we radiated truth and forgiveness? What if we each gifted two or three people with kindness? What if grace and mercy went viral? I hear so many stories of fear and frustration, of doubt and depression. I see troubled minds and troubled hearts, hurt, loneliness, selfishness, confusion, and anxiety. I hear about people using the internet and social media to ooze their self-centeredness and vomit their drama all over who comes next. How about instead we invade the internet with love and grace and peace and hope? Can't the heart of Jesus also change the world? Dare we try to step out in faith and be a light in these dark times? Here's what you need to know. That letter came from a prison inmate. That's why he keeps saying, I hear about these things. That man was in prison in 2007 when a few people from a local church went and visited him, showed him some sermons on a DVD, and he came to Christ. And he's still in jail. He has absolutely no power, but he has brought so many inmates to Christ because he has influence. He would tell you the way of Jesus works. So next week, I'll talk a little bit more about how we can behave in the political climate we live in. You know, sometimes I'm asked by others, especially students at the school I teach at, friends, maybe some family members, who do you vote for? And I'll tell you what I tell them. You will never find out. But I will tell you the grid through which I filter all of my politics. I love my country, but I love the kingdom more. I will not give to any party or person what only belongs to God. My love for you does not depend on you voting like me. My hope is tethered to a resurrection in the past and a return in the future. My allegiance is to Jesus alone, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is why, no matter what happens in November, I will not be afraid. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, we begin with thanksgiving. We thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you that we can engage in this thing called politics. We obey your word from the Apostle Paul to pray for our leaders in each party. And Father, we pray for the church. This is our moment in history to witness the way of Jesus. Give us, Lord, patience, love, hope, and resilience. Help us learn the words of Jesus, believe the teachings of Jesus, and maybe most of all, help us actually practice the way of Jesus. It's for his name's sake and glory we ask this. Amen. If you have a need in your life that you would like your brothers and sisters to join you in prayer, you can come forward during this next song. I can do that for you if you'd like a more private setting. We have one of our shepherds will be in the prayer room. We also have a lady as well, if you're more comfortable having a lady pray with you as well. But let's go ahead and sing this final song.